13 lectures on the apocalypse, lecture 10 up to and including the fifth vial. Tonight we look at the 15th and 16th chapters of the apocalypse. The 14th chapter we had under review last Thursday evening. We were face to face with the events connected with the solemn proclamation, "The hour of judgment is come." Events which characterize the time occupied in the transition from the kingdom of men to the kingdom of God, a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth. Tonight, while still engaged in the contemplation of the end, we shall find ourselves in the first part of the subject taken back 100 years. The cause of these perplexing retrogressions we have spoken of before. We're so often brought to the end of the matter and taken back again because of the structure of the apocalypse, which has been well likened to a telescope shut up. When a telescope is shut, the outer case contains all the inner ones. The end of the outer ones is the end of all the inner ones, yet in the drawing out of the inner one, the instrument is several times lengthened beyond the space which had first contained the whole. The whole of the contents of the apocalypse are all contained within the seven sealed scroll. At the seventh seal, you are at the end of the program in a general sense. Yet, as this seventh seal contains seven trumpets, you have to traverse the trumpets to get to the end of the seventh seal. And yet, in the seventh trumpet, you're not at the final end, for the seventh trumpet contains seven vials. The next slide of the telescope, so to speak. And these again, seven thunders. The exhibition and succession of these various interior sections of the whole structure involves the arrival several times, so far as the order of narrative goes, at the end of the whole, and therefore necessitates the going back again, which we shall have to perform tonight. The events we were considering in the last lecture perform the details of the seventh trumpet. The seventh angel, you recollect, sounds in chapter 11, the general result of which is declared to be that the kingdoms of this world become the kingdoms of our Lord and of his Christ. The long and dreary experience by which this is prefaced on the part of the saints is exhibited in chapters 12 and 13, and the events directly leading to the accomplishment of the change are displayed in chapter 14. But a new symbolism remains to be employed to represent the events and scenes condensed into the last century of the Gentile dispensation. The last slide of the telescope is the smallest. The last subsection of the apocalyptic scheme is the briefest and minutest, both as regards the scale of events and the time occupied. And the symbol employed is in harmony with the nature of the time represented, the pouring out of the vials. If you reflect upon it, you will see that there is a gradual increase in the intensity of the symbol as events thicken and God's purpose matures in the progress of time. There is first the opening of the seals, imparting power to the opener to control European events and exhibiting the nature of their occurrence. Then there is the blowing of trumpets, implying a more direct causation after the analogy of a military summons. bringing hosts into action in aggressive operation against the powers regulated under the seals. Then there is the pouring out of vials, suggesting the intenser and speedier destruction effected by the employment of solvent chemical agents. Finally, there is the roar of the seven thunders, consummating the overthrow of the kingdoms of men and opening the way for the kingdom of God. It is the pouring out of the vials we have to look at tonight. We may find them in some respects more interesting to us than some parts of the apocalypse because they belong to the age in which we live. Although in truth, the older we grow in our acquaintance and love of divine testimonies, the more do we come to feel an equal interest in all parts of the divine work, whether ancient or modern. We will first dwell for a moment on the preliminary scene by which the vials are prefaced. And I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvellous, seven angels having the seven last plagues, for in them is filled up the wrath of God. And I saw, as it were, a sea of glass mingled with fire, and them that had gotten the victory over the beast, and over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, stand on the sea of glass, having the harps of God. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvellous are thy works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are thy ways, thou King of saints. Now the Greek is nations. Who shall not fear thee, O Lord, and glorify thy name? For thou only art holy, for all nations shall come and worship before thee, for thy judgments are made manifest. Here there might seem to be a difficulty. We have already had occasion to see that the sea of glass, having been clarified by fire, is a symbol of the purified populations of the earth, as they will be when the change from the present to the future age has taken place. And the victors over the beast, standing thereon, the symbols of the saints, who reign with Christ over them. With this in view, it might be asked, how is it that the world in that glorious state is introduced in connection with the first view of the seven vials whose judgment work comes before the establishment of the kingdom? It seems to me that the explanation is that in this scene we have the work of the seven vial angels and the state of things that comes after as the result, all included in one complete general picture, without reference to details. The details come after. The seven vials in their details, as afterwards given, are all crowded, as it were, into the general statement that John saw seven angels with plagues in which were filled up the wrath of God. And the picture of the sea of glass is a symbol of the state of things that comes after their work. It must be so, because while John in verse 1 sees the seven angels having the seven last plagues, he afterwards sees them receiving the vials containing the plagues. And whereas at the same time he sees Christ's victors in glory, standing on the sea of glass with harps of gold, and therefore in the temple, in the sense of Christ's promise that he would make the victors pillars in the temple, He informs us in verse 8 that no man was able to enter into the temple till the seven plagues of the seven angels were fulfilled. From this it follows that we are not to read chapter 15 as if describing a scene that is to become a fact before the pouring out of the vials described in chapter 16, but rather as a general representation of the vials and their glorious sequel in the establishment of the kingdom of God. The victors sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Why are Moses and Christ thus united in the final triumph of the saints? There are various reasons. They cannot be separated. Christ and Moses stand and fall together. It is not only that Moses wrote of Christ, but Moses was the shadow of Christ and the first covenant, the shadow of good things to come. You cannot separate substance and shadow when the light shines. The light, in this case, is the glory to be revealed, a future brightness. Christ stands in it, so to speak, and the watcher for the coming day of light, looking forward to it, from ancient times would have the shadow of Christ thrown forward towards himself. And this shadow is the Mosaic economy and Moses himself. Christ is the end of the law. The substance of the Mosaic ordinances is of Christ. In Christ, Moses is consummated, and the song of his triumph is also the song of Moses, the servant of God. Then, the song of Moses, which Moses and all Israel sang on the morrow of the overthrow of the Egyptians in the Red Sea, was the song of Jehovah's triumph over his enemies through Israel, his people. And the song of the Lamb will be a song of Jehovah's triumph over his enemies through Israel. The song of Moses was a celebration of the accomplishment of events preparing the way for the occupation of the promised inheritance, saying, "Thou in thy mercy hast led forth thy people whom thou hast redeemed. Thou hast guided them in thy strength to thy holy habitation. Fear and dread shall fall upon them, thine enemies. By the greatness of thine arm they shall be still as a stone. Till thy people pass over, O Lord, till the people pass over that thou hast purchased, thou shalt bring them in and plant them in the mountain of thine inheritance, in the place, O Lord, which thou hast made for thee to dwell in the sanctuary, O Lord, which thy hands have established. The Lord shall reign for ever and ever." This song of Moses, the servant of the Lord, is exactly descriptive of the events to be celebrated in the Song of the Lamb, events having to do with the manifestation of the judgments of God, according to the days of Israel's coming out of the land of Egypt and resulting in fear towards God and the glorification of his name and the yielding of worship on the part of the nations. Both Moses and the Lamb have to do with the occupation of the land of promise. And although in the case of the Lamb, the whole world will be subdued and subjected to the divine authority, the headquarters of the government established over them will be in the Holy Land, towards which Moses led Israel, and in which Joshua Jesus, the names of the same, will establish them. The song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb is a political song having reference to the purpose of God with the house of Israel amid the nations of the earth. A song perfectly unintelligible from an Orthodox point of view. I once heard a minister say in a public meeting that Abel, on being murdered by Cain, went to sing the song of Moses and the Lamb before the throne. It evidently did not occur to him that Moses was not born till ages after. And this is an illustration of how unintelligently mere phrases of Scripture are used by the teachers of the people. Let us now retrace our steps a little. Having witnessed the general scene representing the complete work of the seven vials and the sequel to come after, John sees the picture taken to pieces, so to speak, and exhibited in its details. And after that I looked, and behold, the temple of the tabernacle of the testimony was opened, and the seven angels came out of the temple, having the seven plagues, clothed in pure and white linen, and having their breasts girded with golden girdles. After that I looked, not that what he saw was in the order of events to come after the scene he had just witnessed, but that after having seen that scene, he now sees another scene representing details involved in the first. This must be recognized, or confusion will result. It must be so, for in the first scene, he sees the servants of Christ in glory, whereas under the sixth vial, they're still watching. Blessed is he that watcheth and keepeth his garments, lest shows that under the sixth vial, the glory is yet ahead. The angels, though messengers of the plague, were invested in pure and white linen, the constant symbol of righteousness, intimating that the curses and judgments poured out upon the nations of Europe are all in truth and righteousness and with a good intent and not done in malignity. The golden girdle connects their mission with the exercise of faith. For gold is the symbol of faith tried in the fire. The import may be discerned in the words of Christ. Shall not God avenge his own elect, which cry day and night unto him, though he bear long with them? The servants of God patiently exercise faith in the purpose of God to vindicate them against the oppression and unrighteousness of men. And the symbolic angels before us intimate that this element is present in the divine counsels which direct the infliction of judgment on mankind. One of the four beasts gave unto the seven angels seven golden vials full of the wrath of God who liveth forever and ever. Why were the vials handed to the angels by one of the four beasts? We get the answer in the recollection of what is signified by the four beasts full of eyes. They represent the commonwealth of Israel. God told Cain that Abel's blood cried from the ground for vengeance. This was a figurative description of moral relations. In the case before us, the representative of the commonwealth of Israel is made to hand to the divine executioners the vials of wrath to be poured out upon their enemies. What can this signify but that it is for the sake of the Israel of God that all these things are done? Paul told those of them living in his day, all things are for your sakes. and also that Christ had become the head over all things to the church, which is his body. There may not appear to be any connection between the public events in Europe and the interests of the obscure class in the earth who believe in Jehovah's testimonies and do his commandments, but the connection is revealed by this peep behind the scenes, so to speak, which we get in looking at that exhibition of the secret forces at work, which God vouchsafed to his servants for their information and comfort by the hand of John in the solitude of Patmos. Having received the vials, the angels proceed to empty them one by one upon the various objects obnoxious to their contents. Let us look at the results briefly. The first went and poured out his vial upon the earth, and there fell a noisome and grievous sore upon the men which had the mark of the beast and upon them which worshipped his image. Here we have the papal populations brought to view as the sufferers of judgment. Some might think that this cannot yet be historic. Such assume that all judgment upon the papal imposture and its friends is reserved until the Lord comes. They are right in thinking that it is when the Lord comes that its destruction is effected, but it would be a mistake to imagine that nothing is done in the way of vengeance till then. All God's works are gradual, culminating in striking terminations. Take his judgment on Judah's commonwealth. This ended with the tragic and utter destruction of Jerusalem and Israel's nationality. But there was a long preliminary period of misfortune and pulling down. Moses told them that in the event of their disobedience, God would work against them in their ordinary affairs in their land. He did so during centuries, and then, as foretold by Ezekiel, gathered them into Jerusalem as a smelter gathers material into the smelting pot, and blew upon them in hot anger till they were consumed. Ezekiel 22. This is the analogy of his judgment on the Gentiles, whose times of power and privilege have been current so long. Judgment is determined against the papal blasphemy. It ends in the tragic and utter extermination of the institution from the face of the earth by fire and sword at the Lord's coming. But before then, there is a gradual harassing and punishing of all connected with the institution, extending over a considerable time, represented in another symbol under the figure of a woman being eaten and burnt by royal paramours. The vial under consideration has to do with the outpouring of the preliminary affliction. The date of its commencement coincides beautifully with the chronology of the case. It will be recollected that the name of blasphemy, after long germination, was finally developed and established by the decree of the Emperor Justinian, recognizing and confirming the claim of the Bishop of Rome to be the head of all churches and spiritual lord of mankind. And the date of this decree was AD 533, added to which 1260 years, the appointed period of its power to make war, brings us to 1793. When all Europe was convulsed by the anti-papal French Revolution, which developed that spirit of hostility, private and public, religious and political, to the papal pretensions, which has since steadily strengthened with the lapse of every year, till now the Church stands despoiled of her possessions throughout Europe, and its chief deprived of all power, and restricted to the Vatican as a private palace, which he calls his prison, We have already had occasion to see why France should stand in the foreground in all that affects the papacy. She has been in all her history the principal section of the papal spiritual dominions. Her position in this respect is indicated by the official title which the head of the French state has held from the Pope, the eldest son of the Church. Other states hold other names from the same source. Thus, the Austrian Emperor is His Holy Apostolic Majesty. The King of Spain is Most Christian Majesty. The Monarch of England, Defender of the Faith. And so on. These are imposing titles, but the eldest son of the Church points to the most important position in the papal family. The eldest son is always an important member of any family. And to afflict the firstborn is to bring trouble in the most direct form, as in the last and worst of the plagues of Egypt. When, therefore, the time arrived to subject the worshippers of the beast to special judgment, we should, on this principle, expect to find France most intimately affected, and it was so. She was not the Republican France of our day, but the priest-ridden, pope-worshipping, heretic-slaying country which befitted her position in the papal family. At the close of the 18th century, events well answering to the infliction of a noisome and grievous sore, or ulcerous sores, on the worshippers of the beast occurred in France. They filled Europe with dismay. They were truly dreadful and without parallel in the history of the world. They were the events that developed the first Napoleon, the especial tormentor of the men who worshipped the beast and his image. The people came into power for the first time in French history. They dethroned and imprisoned and finally murdered the king. They beheaded thousands of his sympathizers. They chased the aristocracy out of the country. They disestablished and disendowed the clerical orders. They abolished all titles, pulled down monasteries, sold and divided the lands of the clergy and nobles, melted down church bells to make cannonballs, revolutionized the laws and institutions of the country, and generally made war against the church and its friends. They even went so far as to suspend religion of every name, proclaiming God a myth and futurity a dream. France became a slaughterhouse and her public life a reign of terror. It was the most awful turmoil the world ever witnessed. More than a million beast worshippers perished on the scaffold or on the field of civil carnage, and the survivors were brought under a tyranny as harsh and odious as ever flourished under despotism. Life was deprived of its comfort, and society of its attractions. Existence was barely durable. France, for a long time, was a pandemonium. The papal interests were those that suffered everywhere, and the convulsions in France vibrated throughout Europe and everywhere carried injury and torment to the worshippers of the beast and his image. The attempts of the European powers by military power to tranquillize France and restore the overthrown order of things only aggravated the situation tenfold. The armies of France, after long delays, were victorious at all points and swept like a tornado over all the countries of Europe, extending everywhere the ravages of the noisome and grievous sore, which fell with such severity on the worshippers of the beast and his image. Europe had no settled peace for 25 years after the outburst of the storm inaugurated by the first vial. The progress of the storm is marked and regulated by the succeeding vials. The second angel poured out his vial upon the sea, and it became as the blood of a dead man, and every living soul died in the sea. The events of the first vial affected the land. The Roman habitable in its entire extent was afflicted, but the sea was to be brought under the operation. Yet not the sea as a physical element, but as the basis of the maritime interests of nations, in which there is a mingling of both the literal and figurative, without causing confusion. However, to stop trade by sea would be to inflict much suffering on those living on land. As the result of the vial, the sea was to become as the blood of a dead man. The blood of a dead man is stagnant, non-circulatory. The sea would be stopped as a medium of national life circulation. What could have this effect? It could be effected miraculously in various ways, but the events foreshadowed in apocalyptic symbolism were not to be miraculous events. We must find the counterpart in natural events. Whatever difficulty, as a matter of speculation, we might have in finding an application for the second vial, it is ended when we ask if the sea was the scene of national events after the pouring out of the first vial. You have all heard of British naval achievements. You've heard of Hood, Nelson, and other naval celebrities who swept the fleets of all nations from the sea, laid the foundation of the national boast that Britannia rules the waves. These traditions take us back to the time in question. Before the end of the last century, Britannia did not rule the waves. She was strong on the ocean, but not queen of the sea. She shared the strength of the sea with several European powers, France, Holland, Portugal, and Spain, but the events springing out of the French Revolution brought England to the first position, and these events comprised many bloody naval engagements, the battles of Trafalgar, the Nile, Abuka, and so on, in which England cleared the ocean of all rival fleets. During these operations, 200 ships of the line appertaining to the beast worshippers, between 300 and 400 frigates, and an incalculable number of smaller vessels were destroyed, and countless multitudes of lives lost. The vial covered a period of several years, in the course of which Britain, everywhere triumphant, became ruler of the waves. The vial was poured out by the instrumentality of England, with the effect, in relation to the beast-worshipping jurisdiction of the continent, that every living soul died in the sea. That is, every living soul on the sea belonging to the continent, which was the subject of operation, died in the symbolic sense of ceasing to have a permitted life on it. And the third angel poured out his vial upon the rivers and fountains of waters, and they became blood. And I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, which art and wast and shalt be, because thou hast judged thus, for they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and thou hast given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. And I heard another out of the altar say, Even so, Lord God Almighty, true and righteous are thy judgments. We are guided to the locality of this vial by asking, what part of the European earth has been most distinguished for the shedding of the blood of saints and prophets? Whether we give the question an ancient or a modern application, the result is the same. Where was Peter crucified? Where was Paul beheaded? Where flourished the power that imbrued its hands in the blood of the witnesses everywhere? Where were whole heretical districts desolated by the papal soldiery and the terrible scenes that drew from Milton his memorable lines to the slaughtered Waldenses? All these questions lead us to the Italian peninsula. Why should any part of this peninsula be described as the rivers and fountains of waters? It will be found that this is a very appropriate description as distinguishing the region in question from the sea and the land. In the northern part of Italy, embracing the Alpine regions, the country is cut up and intersected with springs, rivers, fountains, and lakes, as no other part of Europe is. It is a perfect network. As anyone may see who looks at a map of northern Italy, Piedmont, and Switzerland, that this is the district upon which the vial was to operate is shown by the history of the case, for the next phase of the European turmoil springing out of the French Revolution shows us Napoleon I in this very region conducting several campaigns against both the Austrian and Italian upholders of the papacy, and these campaigns were obstinate, prolonged, and bloody, and subjected the country of the rivers and fountains of waters to more than the usual calamities attendant on war. Read the history of these events, and you have the picture of whole districts desolated, pestilence following in the wake of famine, and decimating thousands of the non-combatant population. The rigors of the times fell with especial severity on the aristocratic upholders of the beast and his image, and they were made to disgorge their wealth, give up their pictures and ornaments, and submit to the spoliation on pain of death. The common people were befriended, so far as the intention of the conqueror could be effected. It was the persecuting class, especially, that had the blood of the third vial given them to drink. If you are tempted to think it strange that retribution should fall at the end of the 18th century for deeds performed in all the previous centuries by persons long dead, you must remember that those upon whom the retribution fell were the hearty supporters and endorsers of what had been done by their fathers. It was a case similar to the generation of Israel contemporary with the Lord Jesus. Jesus told them that upon that generation would come all the righteous blood shed upon earth, because they allowed the deeds of their fathers. And the fourth angel poured out his vial upon the sun, and power was given unto him to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with great heat and blasphemed the name of God, who hath power over these plagues, and they repented not to give him glory. Here our attention is directed to the sun. The sun of the European system we get to know the meaning of by the sixth seal. in which you will recollect the sun was turned into darkness. In that case, we found the darkening of the sun to be the eclipse of the pagan imperialism of the Roman Empire. The emperor, as the embodiment of the power of the empire, was dethroned and his office extinguished. In the fourth vial, it is not the darkening, but a heating of the sun that is before us. We must find the meaning in connection with some imperial luminary of the Roman system just after the judgments of the third vial had exhausted themselves on the rivers and fountains of waters. That luminary we must find to be so acted upon as to give forth great and destructive heat. The history of the period exactly answers to the requirements of the prophecy. It brings the Austrian Empire before us. You must remember that the position of Austria in those days was very different from what it is now. Before the wonderful papal destroying exploits in Napoleon I, the Austrian Emperor was Emperor of Germany, the military head of the Holy Roman Empire, the second horn of the two-horned Pope and Emperor, beast of the earth. He was the most considerable member, the overshadowing power of the European system. He was the sun of the system, whose light gave strength and cheer to those enjoying his patronage, and the withholding of whose rays caused darkness. The pouring of the fourth vial upon this sun was effected by the victories and astounding pretensions of Napoleon, who, after the temporary settlement of the Italian campaigns, adopted an attitude towards the sovereigns of Europe that led Austria to put forth her whole strength in a vain attempt to crush the formidable enemy which had sprung up in the presence of affrighted Europe to the old order of things. The result was a war of great severity, spread over the principal regions of Middle Europe and subjecting populations to a scorching heat of affliction. The occupations of peace were suspended, vast tracts were desolated, and countless thousands fell victims to the calamities of the times, which, however, as the sequel shows, did not have the effect of inducing enlightened repentance, but rather goaded men to give vent to their feelings in blasphemy. Austria was overthrown. Peace ensued for a season, and the way cleared for the fifth vial. And the fifth angel poured out his vial upon the seat of the beast. And his kingdom was full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues for pain and blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and repented not of their deeds. First question here is, where are we to find the seat of the beast? What beast is it? We read of the beast of the sea, the beast of the earth, and the image beast. But it is not said on the seat of which the fifth vial was poured. No practical difficulty arises from this, because these various symbols are but historic aspects of the same power. The beast of the sea with seven heads and ten horns shows us the pope-headed system of nations established on the downfall of imperial Rome. The beast of the earth, the political papacy merged by agreement and concordat with the second imperial dynasty, that is the horn, that sprung up in northern Europe, namely the German emperorship, and the image of the beast, the system resulting from the restoration of Rome under the popes to the imperial position occupied by Rome under the emperors. Now, the seat of the beast in any of these phases would be Rome, apart from which the imperial tradition was not recognized. The papal element of the beast was always the most considerable, as occupying the traditional seat of the empire, besides putting forth special pretensions to authority. The imperial element enthroned at Vienna was always to be considered as coordinate with the Pope and therefore as seated with him on the Seven Hills. The correctness of the view thus presented, that the seat of the beast is to be found in the actual Roman territories themselves, is proved by the fact that the chapter of European history next, after the events of the fourth vial, shows us the course of judgment directed against the Pope and his dominions. After the overthrow of Austria, Napoleon directed his attention to the position of the Pope, with a view of inducing him to accept his friendship and alliance in the resettlement of Europe. Napoleon did not succeed in bringing the Pope to his views, and the result was the outbreak of war, in which, by a curious combination of circumstances, the Pope was befriended by the anti-papal powers, England, Prussia, and others. The Pope's friends were, however, of no use to him, for God was against him. The fifth vial was poured out upon his kingdom, and what could man avail to help? Napoleon raised an army, which he hurried into Italy with his usual celerity and dash, and overthrew all the forces brought into the field against him. Darkness immediately set in upon the seat of the beast. The Pope was taken prisoner and brought to France. He was made to pay the expenses of the war. The papal kingdom was extinguished. Rome degraded to the position of a second-class city in the French Empire and offered the privilege of representing herself in the French Legislative Assembly in Paris by 7 delegates. The cardinals and friends of the Pope had a dreadful time of it. They were stripped of their wealth. The ecclesiastical property was taken from them. The church is given up to public use and even pillage. Symbolically, they gnawed their tongues for pain. After many a prolonged and determined effort to throw off the incubus of Napoleon, they accepted the situation and acquiesced in the extinction of the kingdom in which they had hitherto been the lights, but which was now full of darkness. Afterwards, the darkness passed away and there was a revival of the papal kingdom, but the papacy never recovered from the shattering effects of the judgments of the vials. It was a mere shadow of its former self. And finally, the shadow disappeared with the full end of the 1260 years in 1867, since which epoch the Pope has been merely a bishop, a false prophet, and not a king.